Someone else read for us also 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14. If you're not aware of it, the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter are parallel in an awful lot of ways. There are a number of things that are mentioned in both of those books that are not mentioned in other places in Scripture. And because of that parallelism, it may be that what you're looking at is a very similar kind of statement, even though the term, same term is not used there. Would someone take for 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14? Chuck?
But these as natural root trees may be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand, and shall utterly perish in their own growth. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with deathless practices, cursed children.
Now you'll notice here both texts are talking in rebuke of the false teacher, the sinner that would associate themselves with the people of God. And here both are describing a manner in which they, in essence, defile this feast, whatever it may be. And we'll talk about that. This while they are with Christians, as 2 Peter puts it, feasting with them, as Jude puts it, in their love feasts. And it's interesting that it is translated that way. There's probably kind of some heritage that goes with it. It's, again, basically just the word agape, and here it's used in the plural, and it's used in a way that it makes it clear it's talking about some function or some activity. But the question comes, how exactly do you understand what that's talking about? Now, from the context, I think either the context of 2 Peter or the context of Jude, we're not told an awful lot of answers about what that is. And that's a point as we look at this that I want us to get clearly in our mind. We can't go too far in saying, well, here's what the love feast was. We just simply are not told in this text a lot of things about it. That given the case, it's possible you're not even talking about something that involves literally eating food. I mean, it could be that it's a way of just describing the interaction of Christians with one another as a type of feasting. Or it's possible that it's even talking about the Lord's Supper as something in which they are feasting together in the Lord's Supper. And those that are sinners, those that are false teachers that intermingle with that, they are defiling that. They become spots at that. Or it's possible that it's talking about something that is some type of meal that Christians engaged in together. Here's what we've got to be careful with, though. Among our institutional brethren, some of them will look at that term and will either accept an awful lot of claims that you'll find in religious literature, will accept some ways that this was viewed in centuries after the New Testament, or they'll just make some assumptions about it that we can't necessarily assume. We have to recognize there's very limited information that the New Testament reveals to us about it. Now, notice what we have in the book here. It says, many Bible reference books leave the impression that Christians combined a social meal, an agape, with the Lord's Supper. Justification for this view is drawn from Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, it's been several weeks since we looked at this. I don't think we'll take the time right now to go back and look at it in depth. Earlier in this same lesson, back on page 19, we spent a good deal of time talking about 1 Corinthians 11. What was the problem in 1 Corinthians 11 as it relates to the idea of eating? What was going on there? Right. The Christians in Corinth had made the Lord's Supper a common meal. And is Paul happy with that, or what's his response to it? Right, you've got homes to eat in. He rebukes them for that. He restates the establishment of the Lord's Supper and makes it very clear, if you're hungry, eat at home. So he draws that distinction, and I think for all time makes it very clear that you're not talking about something that is a work of the church to have meals, to have eating together in that way. Now, that's a different thing than the support of widows, and we've talked about that. But here's the issue, and I, you know me, I love books. I use Bible reference books as much as anybody out there. But this is a good example to show how we need to be very careful in the way that we use those. Because you go pick up a Bible reference book, and it's not going to be uncommon for you to simply find that scholar that wrote an article on love feasts that will say, early Christians connected a social meal with the Lord's Supper. Now, one that I have that I know does that, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, will make that claim. But then to substantiate it, it goes to 1 Corinthians 11. And in the course of that definition of it, it says it was discontinued because of abuse. And once again, it will refer to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, what's interesting about that is 1 Corinthians 11 does not necessarily show us what was accepted practice up until that time. In fact, Paul rebukes them for doing that. We have no evidence that Christians ever did that anyplace else. And if they did, the rebuke that Paul offers is something that shows that's not the way it's supposed to be done. Now, again, you read in religious reference books, they don't treat it that way. They treat it as if, well, this was just something Christians did all along. They ate together, and then they had the Lord's Supper in connection with it. Now, there's no question, when the Lord's Supper was established, it was in connection with a religious meal. But that was under Judaism. What was that? Passover. Right. And we've made that point before that unlike the Old Testament, where there were meals that were religious in nature, there were meals that were a part of what it meant to serve God. While the Lord's Supper is established at one of those meals, you don't see the parallel to that in the New Testament, in which you've got a religious meal that's an act of worship to God. You've got a religious meal that is something that is done as a church. And I think that's important for us to understand. Let's finish this paragraph and we'll take some thoughts and comments. It should be noted that it is not clear if the term love feast refers to the Lord's Supper or a common meal outside of the assembly, like what we call a potluck dinner. I mean, the context of both Jude and 2 Peter would not exclude that kind of thing being described. And if that's the case, it would harmonize with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're hungry, eat at home. Yes, there's some time where they're from house to house eating together. But it's still possible that if you've got the sinner, the false teacher that is that's intermingling in that, it becomes something that that becomes a spot at their love feast, or it's something that defiles that. On the other hand, if you're just talking about the Lord's Supper and you use it almost kind of as hyperbole, describing it as a feast, you know, we'll speak of it that way, this meal that we have of the Lord's Supper. And that's not to say that we go away from it filled. It is a memorial, but nonetheless, it's the Lord's Supper, even the way Scripture will describe it. And it's very possible that that's the way it can be understood. Notice the second thing about that. The Bible never makes such a distinction. That is, the Bible never defines for us what is meant in Jude 12. So that being the case, we can't take it too far one way or another, and we can't assume too much about it. And number three, Paul clearly commands a separation of the memorial and meals for hunger. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Your religious reference books you'll look at will make it sound as if for centuries this is what the early church did. Now, we'll look at a point there in point B that shows one early kind of reference to this, but even that, it's a little unclear. But even if in centuries after the New Testament they began to adopt something, that doesn't tell us what was authorized in the New Testament. What the New Testament offers to us, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Peter, and Jude, and we've got to limit ourselves to what that has revealed and what it hasn't revealed. Thoughts or comments or questions down through point A? Does that make sense? You know, I would suspect if you're talking to your friends about this, this may be a big point that will be brought up. In fact, I've seen tracts that our institutional brethren have put out on love feasts and use that as the defense of all sorts of social activities and that kind of thing. We're not talking about an awful lot of evidence, and we're not talking about something that can create a big case for that kind of thing. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, note with me one last thing on it, point B. And this is a historical source. A writer in the second century by the name of Tertullian, in a work that he has called The Apology, he actually writes some about what he understood about the love feast. And it's interesting. Understand, I'm offering this just as a little historical tidbit. He doesn't necessarily reflect or fail to reflect the biblical issue, but just for your information. He describes Christians coming together and sharing food with each other towards a view of helping the needy. Prayer was offered before and after the meal. After this, Tertullian suggests members led songs as a proof that this was not a drunken party. Now, in my examination of this account, I'm kind of left with the same questions that we have about Jude and we have about 2 Peter. There is nothing in it that makes you have to look at it and conclude that that's something that as a church they were doing that was considered a work of the church. But it's clearly describing Christians eating together. There's no question about that. Acts 2 describes Christians eating together. Even 1 Corinthians 11 says, if you're hungry, eat at home. So there is a context in which Christians eat together. I think the emphasis with Tertullian is he's really showing that they wanted to make it clear they're not getting together and having a big drunken brawl. That's not it. And they want that to be clear to the world. And part of the way they do that is they pray and they sing songs in praise of God rather than some kind of revelry kind of situation. And I that's not uncommon for us. There have been times where we'll go over to someone's house and we may have a singing, or we'll go over to someone's house and have a dinner, and then afterwards we'll sing a little bit. And I don't think that's very much different than what you see Tertullian describing. And so once again, you don't have in there justification for church building kitchens, church building gymnasiums, all of that kind of thing. You see simply Christians interacting with one another. Thoughts or comments or questions on that? Yes, Joe?
Well, look at the example of the Old Testament. Even when the Passover was done, that was a private thing done in the homes. It wasn't something that was done at the synagogue or the temple or anything like that.
Yeah.
And if that is a shadow of things to come, then it's a shadow of the antitype would be what was the approved method of what we would say we did.
Yeah, that might be a valid parallel. There are some of the sacrifices when it makes reference to them that it says they are offering and they're to eat it in a holy place. So that may be something a little different like that.
That would be referring mainly to the priesthood, though.
Yeah.
The Levites,
yeah, I think so.
Regular, the Passover night, it was done in the privacy of the homes, and then Jesus, they went to the privacy of the home.
Yeah. The angle I've often looked at with that is if God wanted eating together to be a function of his body, he knows how to command that. And we see that from commands he gives in the Old Testament in which certain feasts were religious in nature. They served a purpose, both memorial or some other kind of purpose. But he hasn't done that in the New Testament, with the exception of the Lord's Supper. And that's clearly not for hunger. Go ahead.
And I wonder if Paul, after the Corinthians, would have made a distinction that there were two different times they would eat. You're not doing the Lord's Supper correctly. You're eating a common meal. You're eating a common meal separately from the Lord's Supper whenever you're gathered again. It wasn't a command like that. It was eat at home.
That's right. That's right. If that was the intent, why say if you're hungry, eat at home? Just make it something in which, you need to eat together orderly. He could do that, just like he did over in 1 Corinthians 14 about spiritual gifts. You do it, and here's the orderly way it's to be done. But that's not what he did. Good point. Any other thoughts, comments? Now, we're going to wrap up social gospel here, unless you've got any last thoughts you want to offer. All right, let's read the conclusion then. Christians should spend time with one another outside of the assembly. It is not the work of the church to host and sponsor social activities. Fellowship is not a synonym for social interaction. New Testament churches never used benevolence as a means of evangelism. And there I'd refer you back to Lessons 7 and Lessons 8. All right, well, let's move on to Lesson 10 then. And we want to look at something that probably when I originally wrote this material was a little bit more of a growing issue. My understanding is that what is known as the discipling movement or the Boston church movement is not anywhere near as strong as it once was. There was a time in which, I think it was Time or Newsweek, featured an article on this particular movement and the denomination that grew out of it, and how it was spreading not only in America, but even in other countries. And from my understanding, a lot of its force has kind of dwindled. There was a ICC congregation in Kansas City, not far from where I lived. And by the time that I moved, I don't think it had the same kind of strength and force, and it even had changed the name on the front of it. So while we're looking at something that may not be quite as much of a dominant issue, we are still looking at something that has some underlying principles that we need to understand and we need to think about, because there's nothing new under the sun. And the same sort of things that led to this kind of thinking and led to the development of international churches of Christ could rear their head again if we're not on guard for it. Let's read the introduction. In the late 1960s, a movement began which was initially intended to promote evangelism. This effort, known as the discipling movement, led to division, but to the establishment of a denomination known as the International Churches of Christ. Now, that is not just simply something that I'm calling them. That's actually what the way they identified themselves. They no longer even attempted to consider themselves non-denominational. They proudly accepted the badge of International Churches of Christ. Now, many of you have probably heard of this in different ways. When a lot of brethren first began to hear about it, it was something called the Crossroads Movement. And that's because of a church in Florida where the approach first began. Now, when it began to get off into some of its more extreme ideas, the Crossroads Church, although it's still, the Crossroads Church is still institutional from what we would understand, they distanced themselves from this discipling movement approach. And so to use that term, Crossroads Movement, really is a little bit of a misnomer anymore. It shifted its focus from Florida to Boston, and so you'll sometimes hear it called the Boston Church Movement. Let's notice a few characteristics about it and what we could call kind of the philosophy of the discipling movement. One is what was referred to as love bombing. Now, this involved something much like the social gospel that we've just been looking at. International Churches of Christ practice a teaching to draw people by lavishing them with attention and interest and friendship. Now, understand, I'm not at all saying we need to be as ugly to people as we possibly can. That's not what I'm saying. But we behave as we should as Christians. Just like with the social gospel, it's not something where we put a carrot on the end of a stick and we try to draw somebody by something different than what we're really after. We treat people the way that we ought to. We love one another. We love those that we're trying to convert. But this approach, lavish is the term, just really bombed them with this sort of lavish attitude towards love. Notice point two. As the prospect is engaged in social activities, Bible studies or devotionals will be introduced. So, again, it's just kind of the social gospel movement with a little bit different twist, as we'll see in some of these other ideas. Thoughts or comments or questions on love bombing? And I didn't explain that in great detail, but you get the idea. Yes?
Not on that specifically, but would you say it's accurate to say the people who started the discipling movement were those who had embraced the Crossroads philosophy and been involved with somewhat the same thing as Crossroads Church? That's my impression, but I know that that's really accurate.
I believe it is. There was a fellow named Kip McKeon that was connected with the Crossroads Church in Florida that basically then moved that to Boston. And it's not just a conceptual connection, but it's actually a structural connection. Folks that were at Crossroads then shifted that to Boston. But again, the Crossroads Church since distanced themselves from that and said they no longer believe in those things.
I recall the first time I heard the Crossroads movement, I had it associated with
Yeah. My understanding is that it started in Florida, and then yes, yeah, and that's where that name came from, because that's seems like it was in Gainesville, if memory serves. I've got some literature on it, but I believe that's the case. But this, it was a fellow that I think he may have been considered their youth minister or something like that. But he was very. Very gifted in evangelism in a lot of ways, but developed these techniques of love bombing and some of the other things here that then played into what would be the Boston Church. Jason?
It makes me wonder that if I put myself in the shoes of somebody who was being love bombed, and I somewhere down the line discovered what was going on, actually. So yes, they're doing what they should be doing as Christians and showing interest in me as a sinner and being friendly toward me and wanting to teach me things, but their approach seems to almost be devious, if I understand you right, how they would, there'd be more of a social aspect, and then gradually it would shift to, introducing devotionals, introducing Bible reading, and then using that as a way to convert somebody. Whereas the pattern I think you see in Scripture is you always be up front.
Yeah.
Like you're always assertive.
Yeah.
And you're not apologetic for what you want to teach them and for your lifestyle. And
right.
There's nothing devious or pretentious about what you're trying to do.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I think 2020 even did a program on the ICC, and they were accused, and I think rightly, of having very cult-like approaches. We'll see that in some of these other points. Now, members of the church have been accused for years of being a cult, but that often is more because we believe that faith is completed by works, or because we believe in the necessity of baptism. However, this claim related to the ICC was, I think, more substantial, in that it really involved kind of controlling techniques and manipulative techniques. And I think that's the difference.
And I would think that if that were ever discovered, that those folks would lose credibility then for people that they had converted.
I think so. I think so. I had a friend in Kansas City that was connected with one of these, and he and I went together and talked some about it, and there was a kind of a line that would be crossed where he'd be willing to be open and talk about some things, but then kind of wouldn't about others. And just kind of an interesting, bizarre kind of attitude towards it. I think maybe several weeks ago, it seems like Patrick, you'd made a comment about how often in business or sales, when we sense that kind of idea, we don't like it. But why in the world would we think in religious matters it's more acceptable? And I think we need to understand that it's not. We want everybody to become a Christian. And I want to tell you up front that I want you to become a Christian. And yes, I may try to be persuasive, and I may try to use some wisdom in how I talk to you about it, but I don't want to leave any question in your mind about my concern for you having to do with my concern for your spiritual well-being. I don't want it to be something in which I'm your best buddy, but here's what I really want out of that whole thing. Jay?
It seems to me like that qualifies the whole way of the faith and twitch method.
Yeah.
And when you utilize that, you are not being honest. It is accepted.
Yeah.
And we need to keep in mind, first and foremost, that Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father except by drawing.
Yeah.
And if it's entertainment or whatever else,
that's right. Jason?
I'm just, I guess, repeating what was already said, but I was just thinking, what a terrific illustration that is with the sales example that Pat gave and that you repeated. That, when you walk through the mall and you have the lady selling the lotion, whatever, they're like, can I ask you a question? I want to talk to you for a second. Well, if they don't want to ask you a question, what they're trying to do is they want to, they eventually want you to buy their product. And rather than mention that or say that up front, they just,
you mean they've asked you too? I thought I was the only one they asked.
But it's off-putting,
Yeah.
And I'd probably be more willing to talk to them if they were just up front and honest.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that just because we're upfront and honest, everybody's going to fall down at our feet and want to obey the gospel. That's not going to be the way it works. But it allows the Word of God to do what the Word of God does. It sorts the condition of the heart. And that's sometimes frustrating for us. That's sometimes difficult for us to accept. But that's what we're looking at when we're looking at the gospel. Not everybody obeyed the gospel, even on the day of Pentecost. You had a lot that did, but not everybody did. And in all sorts of examples that you see, when Paul spoke in Athens, some people walked away thinking he was crazy, but there were some that he reached. Now, let's look at point B. Another concept that's connected with this is what was referred to as discipling partners. Now, this is something that Scripture throughout will talk about disciples of Christ. But even in the denominational world, you will still hear some of this lingo that will speak of discipling. And it's almost kind of something in which there's a mentor-trainee kind of attitude that's set up. And certainly there's nothing wrong with older Christians teaching younger Christians, but let's look at a couple of things that were characteristic of this. The ICC churches teach that every convert should be assigned a discipling partner, quote-unquote, to whom they are accountable. In many cases, this involves a one-sided approach of confession and accountability. Now, I have this on record from my friend that I talked to. I asked him specifically about this kind of thing. And he said, yeah, that's basically the way that it works. That the one who's kind of the senior partner, he's not confessing his sins. He's not held accountable to anybody else. But he holds that junior discipling partner accountable in a very real way. And that's a little bit different than the pattern that you see in Scripture. I don't have this on the outline, but turn over to the book of James for a minute. On this issue of confession of sins, you know, we have for years taken issue with our Catholic friends and the approach that they have taken, in which they'll have confession made to a priest. But it's not something necessarily in which a priest establishes the kind of relationship in which he would confess things. He might confess to another priest, but it's never been that kind of thing, that it's mutual encouragement. Over in the book of James, certainly the idea of confession is taught. Would someone read for us, please, James 5, verse 16, please? James 5, verse 16. Okay, Brady.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
Now, clearly there you see that principle of Christians confessing to Christians. But I want to draw a distinction between that and some sort of idea that would say, okay, well, I'm the senior partner. You confess your trespasses to me and I'll bring you along. But there's never anything in which I acknowledge any kind of need to you, or you have any kind of role in which you could rebuke me if I'm not doing what I ought to. That's not even in the organization of the church, the relationship between eldership and members within a congregation. It's not that kind of thing. It's not that sort of thing. Notice back in the text, the senior partner can dictate who a convert should associate with, how much they should contribute, and other personal aspects of the junior partner's discipleship. This is, I think, the element that 2020 really latched onto, that in many respects is very cult-like and controlling. Because, you know, if you're talking about something in which one person says, well, you know, I think you need to contribute 15% or whatever it may be, or, you know what, you don't need to hang around with them anymore. Now, let's draw a distinction. You and I are talking, you and I are studying, you and I are considering what it means to be a Christian. We're trying to help each other grow. And I admit to you, you know what, I've got these friends that every time I get around these friends, I don't seem to do what I should. Now, it's one thing if you tell me, well, Kyle, you need to think about maybe not spending time with them. That's something I think that's absolutely fitting and appropriate. It's a different sort of thing if you exercise some sort of authority over me and say, all right, I don't want you to see this person, that person, that person, and here's the amount. I want to know, in fact, how much money you make so I can determine what you ought to get. That's a different sort of thing, and that's what we're looking at here. Thoughts or comments or questions on this idea of discipling partners? Okay, notice the point C then, discipleship baptism. The ICC teaches that discipleship is a prerequisite to baptism. Discipleship is defined by their own system of discipling partners, control, and submission. Now, this is where, you know, some of the elements of trying to help people come to understand that you love them, trying to help people grow in various areas, I can understand. I just think they've taken it too far. This one, I had a very difficult time in talking to my friend, even understanding what their justification was for it. What they basically describe is, well, you see people following Jesus before they came to that point in which they were baptized. Well, I can see some element of that, but they move from that to say, all right, this system of discipleship is something that has to be accepted before you can be baptized into Christ. Where in the world do you get that? Where in the world do you see that in Scripture anywhere? You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't say, all right, well, let's first assign you a discipling partner, and then you can repent and be baptized for remission of sins. You don't see anything like that. And I think that's a clear area in which the imagination of men has taken precedence over the patterns of Scripture. Thoughts, comments, questions on that one? All right, point D, pillar churches. ICC churches have turned completely away from the biblical patterns of congregational autonomy and local elderships for every congregation. In the United States, two churches, Boston and San Diego. Now, again, given the fact that a lot's changed in the ICC now, that may not be the way it's set up right now, but going back a few years, that was what the current state of it was. These acted as mother churches with actually elders who ruled over all the churches in their section of the country. Now, here's the thing that amazes me, because, you know, when you're talking about members of Churches of Christ, we've often, when we speak of that, we're talking about those who, at least within America, that consider themselves members of the church that belongs to Christ, a rejection of denominational patterns, a rejection of denominational superstructure. You know, you'd have most people in what would be called a Church of Christ that would agree, you don't need a pope. You don't need bishops over various dioceses. Instead, you just need local congregations the way the New Testament had it. For the ICC to accept this idea, they basically were reverting back to a Catholic kind of view of a superstructure over various territory. And for there to be a concept that would somehow say that you could have elders in Boston that watched over what churches did in Kansas City or what churches did in Atlanta or Florida is just so foreign to the pattern you see in Scripture. It amazes me that folks could even conceive of it that way. And this was one that I talked to my friend about too, you know, because it's clear that in Scripture, those that are elders over a church, they shepherd though the flock that is among them. How can it be that a elder in Boston can look out for the soul of some member that's in Atlanta? They can't in the same way. But nonetheless, that's the pattern. Notice point two. The last part of point two, with elders ruling over churches in their section of the country, no other churches have elders. Under these mother churches are regional pillar churches, and under them, capital city churches, small city churches, and countryside churches, all looking to the mother churches. And, you know, the name is different, but the philosophy of diocese and all looking to the Vatican is basically the same sort of thing that our Catholic friends have accepted for centuries, and we've opposed within the church up until the acceptance of these kinds of things. Jay? My understanding was that they were. that they were kind of unified in their approach. And again, the name Kip McKeon, there was a stage at which he almost kind of became the Pope over these different territories. Because I think while he was in Boston, nonetheless, kind of what he said went in a lot of these places.
Chances are pretty good over the years. One of these second level churches got tired of being run over by somebody else, and they exerted independence and stirred that piece of circle. I don't know if that's the case. I'm just talking by human nature.
I think you may be onto it, because I think that may be what accounted for some of the splintering of this, because you don't have to look very far in Scripture to see that Corinth didn't account to Antioch, and Ephesus didn't account to Jerusalem, and to somehow say, well, we're gonna submit to Boston, or we're gonna submit to San Diego. You gotta close your eyes to an awful lot of what Scripture says, and that may well be what's kind of led to its demise in some ways. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, why don't we stop right here, and we'll pick up with the point about house churches at the bottom of page 21 next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.